Psalm 42 this morning, Psalm 42. I am thinking about what to do next for our Sunday morning messages, and I believe we're going to go to what is the gospel? And how do we live the gospel and how do we give the gospel to other people? We, myself included, fail in giving the gospel to unbelievers. And I think that one of the reasons for that is because we ourselves don't really know the gospel as we should. And so that's what I'm praying about in the future as the Lord leads. But for at least this Sunday morning and probably next Sunday morning, we'll be in Psalms 42 and 43. And I've entitled this morning, Help for Discouraged, Depressed, and Afflicted Christians. Help for Discouraged, Depressed, and Afflicted Christians. What do you think of that title? I do not remember exactly who it was, but it was either, we have two authors in our hymn books. One is, his name is Augustus Toplady, and he wrote the hymn Rock of Ages and several others. And there's another man, his name's William Cowper, but it's spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R. And he wrote, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood. And I do believe it was William Cowper, or Cooper, who struggled for much of his life with depression. And he wrote some tremendously gospel, Christ-centered hymns. And you say, how can a person like that struggle with depression? And so I've entitled this psalm this morning, this message, Help for Discouraged, Depressed, and Afflicted Christians. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again, and we come before your open word. Many of us have different opinions about your word. Some of them are high opinions, some of them are low opinions. But Father, it is your word. And we ask that you would not let your word return to you empty today, but that it would fulfill and do your work in our hearts. And give us more confidence in your scriptures. Help us to realize that they are the very words of God. May we love them. May we look for you there. We pray this today in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Do discouraged, depressed, and afflicted Christians exist? These are terms that are foreign to many Christians in our world today. What do you think about a discouraged, or what do you think about a depressed or a afflicted Christian? Do they exist? Well, they absolutely exist. But today you hardly ever hear anything about afflicted and discouraged and depressed Christians. Instead, churches often just hear about victorious Christians and prosperous Christians, triumphant Christians, and happy Christians. They hear that you're supposed to be in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time. And the only person I think that I would consider a person that's in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time is Joanne Kidd. And Joanne, are you in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time? No. So, there are Christians who are discouraged and afflicted and depressed at times. And many, many churches are just basically a place where you can go hear cheerleading. And had a tough week? Rah, rah, rah. You can do it. Get up and pull yourself up. Christians aren't sad people. Snap out of it. And the problem with a cheerleading church is that it's really emotional for about an hour or an hour and 15 minutes or an hour and a half. And then you get in your car and you shut the door to leave and your rah, rah, rah is nowhere to be found. We were not made to live on emotion. We are emotional people. But we're not made to live just based on getting your emotions up there. We had a family that used to go to our church in Mexico, and they said that before they came to our church, they went to a charismatic church. And they would go, they'd get up in the morning, and they're fighting with each other and yelling at each other. And they would all go to church, and, oh, Lord, they sang and held their hands up. And he said, as soon as the service was over, bam, fighting again. You can't live on emotion. God doesn't direct all of the scriptures to our emotions. He addresses it, and he directs it to our, where, what? Our minds. Okay? God addresses his words to our minds. Yes, they affect our hearts. They should affect our hearts. But he addresses his scriptures to our minds. And people think that this big emotional thing is what Christianity is. After a while, when there is a constant diet of no substance, those people fall away. They have no idea where to turn. And they say, well, I tried Christianity and it didn't work, but that's not right. Because they didn't have Christianity. True Christianity is a life in Jesus Christ. And there is a joy in that life, but there are definitely afflictions and trials and difficulties. And all of those trials and afflictions and difficulties serve God's purposes in his people's lives. They serve to keep a believer from putting and maintaining his eyes on this world. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Those difficult things serve to keep a believer looking to Jesus for his strength and sufficiency. If everything was great, in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time, why would we need Jesus? We wouldn't. God, this is a great life, and I'm getting along just fine. I'll see you when I get to heaven. But eternal life is knowing God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent, and it starts now when someone believes in Christ. And these difficulties and afflictions serve to discipline a believer when he goes astray. And sometimes along the way, believers can become depressed, discouraged, and afflicted. And they struggle for joy. And far too often, when a believer is struggling emotionally like this, the so-called triumphant and prosperous Christians will jump into a conversation with them and say, "Be encouraged, you're a child of the King. You have to be happy, try a little harder. Goodbye." And that goodbye just leaves them feeling even worse. And they're gone. And as a discouraged person hears words like that and thinks, "I've tried to be happy. Just telling me to be happy just discourages me even more because I'm not happy." And that is not a lot of help for a fellow believer just to say, "Be happy." I've also heard other counsel like the following: "Brother, you're a Christian. Never be disheartened or discouraged." What do you think about that kind of advice? This kind of advice can make a true believer think, "Well then, I must not even be a believer." Or, "What is my problem?" But here in two back-to-back psalms, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, we find a believer who was very discouraged with his circumstances. He was sad. He was spiritually dry. He was without any enthusiasm. And really, in many ways, he was depressed. And that is one thing that is so great about the Word of God. It just is honest with life. And we try to be dishonest with life and say, "I come to church, I'm a great Christian, everything's in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time." The Bible doesn't give a false idea that Christians are perfect, that it's an easy road to get all the way to heaven after someone has believed in Jesus Christ. Well, we start with Psalm 42's title. What title do you have for Psalm 42? Dennis, what does your Bible say?
"Why are you down, O my soul?"
Why are you down, O my soul? Alex? Don't have one. Ooh, boy. Tom?
"An intense longing for God."
An intense longing for God. Okay, different Bibles have different titles. But we need to understand that the titles there in bold letters are not inspired. Okay? They are added by men to give us some idea of what the following psalm is about. My Bible has a title, Why Are You Cast Down, O My Soul? Another one that I have says, Yearning for God in the Midst of Distresses. But the real title here comes after that. Okay, if you look down below, the one that was in the Hebrew scripture says, To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of who?
Korah.
Now you know why we read number 16 for our scripture reading this morning. Or the other Bible I have says, A contemplation of the sons of Korah. It appears that the author wrote these words and then gave them to the master of music in Israel. No one knows for sure, but maskil seems to be a song that has for its goal, instruction. Listening to this song, the people of Israel would be instructed. And all of our singing ought to instruct. Remember, we sing for God's glory. So every one of the songs that we sing ought to make us think correctly about God. And it ought to make us think correctly about ourselves. What is our relationship to God who made us? And our songs ought to be for instruction. When we sing, we are singing to God, but we are also singing to each other. You didn't know that. Well, we are. We're singing to each other. We're instructing, teaching one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when you sing, you should think, the person in front of me who hears my joyful noise, or whatever, it may be a sweet noise, it may not be so sweet, but it is still a joyful song that is meant for instruction. We're teaching one another as we sing these songs. So Psalms 42 and 3 were written by a person under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they were added to the Psalter to instruct pilgrims whose road toward heaven is very similar to your road to heaven and my road to heaven if you are in Jesus Christ today. Charles Spurgeon, the well-known pastor from London of 150 years ago, commented about the introduction to this psalm. He said, It is always edifying to hear of the experiences of another very afflicted saint who is filled with God's grace. It's always encouraging to hear the experiences of another afflicted saint who is filled with God's grace. And that is true, is it not? When you're afflicted, when you're discouraged, when you have a great need in your Christian life, with what kind of people do you want to have a conversation? A cheerleader? Someone who apparently has never struggled with anything in their life? Who simply says to you, Be happy, brother, it's not so bad, it could be worse. Oh, thank you for those words of encouragement, friend of Job. Or do you want to speak with a more mature Christian who has walked in the same place where you are right now? And he shows you his battle scars, and he talks with you, and he tells you, I have been there before like you are now. And this is what God has taught me when I was where you are now. I feel for you, brother. I feel for you, sister. But God is faithful, and he will bring you through. Keep your eyes fixed on him. Deb's testimony on Thursday was such a blessing to see and to hear God's marvelous, working, precious, matchless grace in her life. And you see God's grace in a fellow believer and you say, it looks like this fellow soldier has already been where I am now, and look, God has sustained him. God has sustained her. And I want to hear what they have to say to me in this difficult and discouraging place where I am right now. Now the title, Maskil, says, Maskil of the Sons of Korah. On your page, we finally got to a space. Who was Korah? Who was Korah? In the book of Numbers, we read this morning that Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron. Their complaint was that Moses and Aaron had exalted themselves above the people of Israel. But that was not a valid complaint because God himself had chosen and called and placed Moses and Aaron in their positions. Korah, who was a Levite, could serve God in the tabernacle in other ways of service, but he wanted the principal position that Moses held. How did God respond? Children who are here today, we read the scriptures in Numbers 6 this morning. How did God treat the men who grumbled and rebelled against Moses and Aaron? Hannah, do you know? What did God do in that scripture reading this morning? Do you remember? Okay. Kara, do you know? Nathaniel. Oh. The earth opened up and swallowed them up and then closed again over the top of them. Exactly. Is that Benjamin? Aaron. Good job, Aaron. Okay. God just killed those people. But this psalm is written for who? What does it say? The son, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So it appears that God, in his incredible grace, had justified some of Korah's relatives who had not followed Korah in his rebellion. And now, years later, some of these descendants of Korah are serving God in the tabernacle, especially in the area of music. And this group of singers was known as the Sons of Korah. Next space, what a testimony to the grace and mercy of God. What a testimony to the grace and mercy of God. From that whole group of rebels and malcontents, God in his sovereign grace chose some descendants of Korah to be used in the musical service of the temple. And they had been rescued from eternal death to sing about God and his glory. That is what any believer who has been rescued from eternal death ought to do. Why do we sing when we come? We ought to be so incredibly thankful and grateful for God's grace in our lives that he didn't give us what we deserve, eternal death, and he gave us eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, recently, I've seen some articles that ask the question, why aren't people singing in church? We have a supporting church in Texas, and the three or four times we've been there, you look around and you see people, many people who are just standing there, and they're not singing. Well, there are some different reasons why that happens, I believe. But our next space says, people who have been saved by God's grace, what? Sing. Sometimes I think churches, by the way they have their worship services, I think they make it impossible for people to join in singing. People don't even know the songs. People, maybe they sing songs that are not singable. Okay, that's a possibility. We sang one Wednesday night about a month ago, some song. And I said, oh, there's a reason we don't know this song. And there's a reason we won't sing it again. It's just not singable. But songs ought to be thoughtful and make us at least easily sung, singable. But many people don't sing, I believe, because they have no idea of the grace of God in their lives. And that simply means they're not saved. Saved people want to sing. So then Psalms 42 and 43 are psalms or songs of a man who is far away from where the people of God were meeting publicly to worship. And although we don't have a name for the man who wrote this psalm, my guess would be that it's David, King David. What we find in these two psalms fits what would have been happening during the time frame when David had to run for his life from Jerusalem, because why? Who wanted his life? Absalom, his son. He was coming to set himself up to be the king in his father's place. And David had escaped from the capital city But when he left the capital city, that meant he also had to leave the place of public worship in Israel, which was Jerusalem, which contained the tabernacle. How do you know it was before the temple? Solomon built the temple, David's son, okay? So because of that, David was very discouraged, almost depressed. And he felt very far from the presence of God. He battled with doubts, he battled with fears, but he persevered and continued believing in the living God. Most, if not all, believers have found themselves in different times in the type of rough ocean that is described for us here with David. The reason why it appears that both of these psalms are really one, okay? If you read all of Psalm 42 and all of Psalm 43, a lot of commentators think and believe that it originally was just one psalm. And I would tend to say that I agree with those people. And I will tell you why. Verse 5, let's read verse 5, 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now look at verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And now look at Psalm 43:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, all three of those verses in two different psalms say the exact same thing. Now, we need to ask ourselves a couple of questions as we go through this. Our first question: how do we know that the author is a believer? How do we know that the author is a believer? And we'll answer that question with another question. If you were running for your life, what would you want? If you were running for your life, what would you want? That's the next space there. Well, we would want to be delivered from the person who is looking to kill us. We would want an easier life. We would want to be restored as the king with honor and glory. In verses 1 and 2, next space, what did David want? What did David want? Let's read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 42. Just so you know, we're only going to get through verses 1 and 2, okay? As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? What did David want? David wanted communion with God. That's the answer. Communion with God. Communion with God wasn't something that David considered an extra benefit if there was time for it. No, David considered communion with God a necessity. With what does David compare his thirst? How thirsty was David? Well, like a thirsty deer. I believe tomorrow starts the gun portion of the deer hunting season, right? Okay. A deer is being pursued by a hunter. If you're an animal lover, just, you know, ignore this and change. Okay. Perhaps there are some dogs involved in the hunt. And the deer is running for its life. And it is a very, very thirsty deer, but it has no time to stop for a drink of water. An unbeliever, no matter what he says, has no thirst for what? For God. Spurgeon again says, "Beloved reader, do you know what it is to have this personal thirst for God? It is bitter, but it is sweet. You're thirsty, but it's sweet because you're thirsting for the right thing. The best thing in this world is to live in the light of the love of our God. The second best thing in this world is to be unsatisfied and thirsty until we are satisfied with Him." If someone has no thirst for God and feels satisfied without God, he is in trouble. He is a stranger to God. When it is as natural for us to desire God as an animal desires and thirsts for water, it is well with our souls, in spite of however painful our circumstances might be at the moment. But we are in a very dangerous place when we have no thirst for God, and when that lack of thirst doesn't even bother us. And we have a little prayer that I wrote down here. Oh God, open our eyes to see our greatest need. Open our eyes to see our greatest need. What is that need? You yourself. And give us a thirst for you. Our next question. For what does the author thirst in verse 2? For what does the author thirst in verse 2? Answer? For God, the living God. He thirsts for God, the living God. Have you ever had any thirst for a dead or non-existent God? What's the answer? Be honest. Yes, we all have. I want this and that, and it is my greatest desire and wish. In fact, that is all I can think about, obtaining this thing. Now, we are in the Christmas season. And children, little children, and young people, and even adults, are excited about what gifts they might possibly receive this year. And some people are absolutely enthralled with the possibility that they will receive some great gift. And they can hardly sleep. They think about it during the day. They think about it when they go to bed. Let me ask you, was there anything like that that you desired and wished for last year for Christmas that you received? And when you received it, did it satisfy you? You think of sometime when you had a garage sale. And something that at one time you just desired and wished for sold for $5. Or it was left after the garage sale and you had to put it out on the curb for the trash to take. It satisfied so much that now you want something else. Or perhaps it already was put out by the curb that morning for trash, and it was very expensive at one time, but now it's nothing. Anything that we desire that is not God is a dead God. A broken cistern that cannot hold water, as Jeremiah spoke to the people of Israel. Now, is it wrong to desire things? You, about now, are desiring food. That's a good desire. God made you and I with human natural desires. Food, water, shelter, clothing. God made human beings with sexual desires. Those are not bad things. But where it comes to be a bad thing is when we desire those things as an end and we go about obtaining those things through sinful means, or we look at those things as the end all instead of looking at the Creator and the giver of the good gifts, who is the end of all things. Money, diamonds, possessions, fame, job, they may be useful, but if they are our ultimate desires, they are all dead idols. They can never satisfy. And only a spiritual man or woman or a young person or a child can appreciate the thirst of the psalmist here. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that he would give her living water. He said, "Whoever drinks of this water from this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. But that water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And so that is how we know that David was a believer. His thirst wasn't for anything in this world. His thirst was for God, the living God. And we have a little prayer that we can put after this one. Oh God, save us from thirsting after dead and false gods. Save us from thirsting after dead and false gods. What satisfies your thirst when you're thirsty? Humanly speaking, water. What satisfies the soul of a human being? God. He is the only thing that will satisfy us. And so we need to find out that He does satisfy. And God, if you save us from thirsting after dead and false gods, that means that you satisfy us with yourself. Satisfy us, God, as we read through your word today and other days during the week and we listen to it. God, satisfy us as we see you there. Now, what else did David want in verse 2? My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Where was David? He was outside of Jerusalem, Israel's capital, where his palace and his throne were. Did he miss the palace and throne? Well, perhaps. But those were not the things that he missed the most. According to verse 2, what did David miss? When shall I come and appear before God? Our next space. David missed the public worship. David missed the public worship of God with the people of God. David at this moment was very far away from the tabernacle, not by choice, but by emergency. When he had the choice, David didn't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some people, says the author of Hebrews. Not neglecting the assembling of yourselves, as is the habit of some. Hebrews 10:25. In our culture of busyness, every one of us has the temptation to let other things take priority in our lives in place of Christ and His church. The church is known as the what? The body of Christ. His church is His body. If you don't know this, your body is in better health when all of its members are joined together. That's a little something you might learn today. If you cut your finger off, your body is not in as good as health as if you have all of your fingers. When we come to meet together, why do we come? Why do you come? Do you come because you desire to meet with God and with His people? Some people come just to look good. Some people come to show that I'm spiritual. I went to church on Sunday. Some people come to fulfill an obligation. Some people come to see their friends. The public assembling of God's people is a desire and a delight to God's people. It should be. David hated not being able to be present to worship God. Spurgeon says here, we have another quote by him, "The one who loves God also loves the public assemblies where his name is worshiped." The one who loves God also loves the public assemblies where his name is worshiped. Now, there are folks who don't make it a priority to come to worship God with the rest of the body. Now, I understand. Some people go out of state or far away to visit family, take a vacation. Just don't take a vacation from God. When he takes a vacation from you, you can take a vacation from him. And he never does that, so don't. But what is it that keeps you back at times habitually from meeting with God's people? Honestly, what is it that keeps you from coming to worship God at times? You need this. I need this. We all need this. Now, this isn't unique to Bible Community Church. This happens in our church in Mexico as well. David felt at home when he could be in Israel worshiping God with the people of God. And that is how every believer ought to feel. Now, if you go to church, you're not fed God's word, you don't focus on Christ, you don't worship from the heart, if it's just something that you do out of habit, we will not enjoy worshiping God with the people of God. But if we are fed God's word, if we are focusing on Christ, if we are worshiping from the heart, if we are engaging our minds in this, we will absolutely enjoy worshiping God. Man was made to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We have another prayer here on our sheet this morning. Oh God, give us a heart to love your church. I'm sorry, wait a minute. To love you. Give us a heart to love you and your church, and to meet faithfully with you, to meet faithfully with you and your people to worship and glorify you. Part of David's discouragement came from not being able to meet with God's people. And you know, if you think about your life, and if you truly are in Christ, when are you most discouraged? And I would guess that you're most discouraged when you forsake the assembling of yourself with God's people. If you're in Christ, that should bring discouragement. Believers today can allow discouragement to come into our lives by not meeting with other believers for worship and mutual encouragement. You have a question at the end there. Is this a priority in your life? This is something that we have to make a priority. This is something that we have to guard and say, this is the Lord's day. Nothing takes precedence over that. My daughters have done gymnastics in Mexico City ever since they were very little. I don't know, 3 or 4 or 5 years old. And during the year, there's about 2 or 3 competitions. And you can have these different competitions you can pass. But in order to pass the level, according to their ogre teacher, you have got to go to the regional competition. It's regional, right? And you have got to make 1st, 2nd, or 3rd. And if you don't make 1st, 2nd, or 3rd at the regional competition, you go back and repeat the same level for the whole year again. And several times it's come up. Regional competition, your daughter's going to compete on Sunday. And we have just said, no, that's not going to happen. And we've prayed about it, and several times the Lord has miraculously worked it out. It does seem like a miracle. If you know the ogre teacher, and you know that this was changed, it does seem like an absolute miracle that the Lord made it so they would compete either on Monday or Saturday. And we're not great or spiritual. We just said, this is the Lord's Day, and people who know the Lord, people who love Christ, want to be in a public assembly worshiping Him because they love Him and because they love His body. Do you love your body? You love your body because if you cut it, you put a Band-Aid on it. If it hurts, you go to the doctor. We all love our bodies. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. And if you are united to Jesus Christ, you love His body. You're part of that body. Now, sometimes somebody is sick. A child is sick. A parent is sick. It really is not possible to come. There are emergencies, I understand that. But let's just ask, what if I use the excuses that most people use for not coming to church? What would you think about that? Sorry, I couldn't come. I had to do this. Sorry, I couldn't come. I had to do that. I might be here once a month. Would that be okay? If I'm part of the body and you're part of the body, it's not okay for anyone. Now, at times, you know, Jesus talked about the Sabbath day and said, if your ox falls in the ditch on the Sabbath day, you're not going to leave him until Sunday morning. That was Saturday. Okay, if it fell in on Saturday, you wouldn't leave it. You would get it out. And there are jobs like that of doctors or nurses where they're saving people's lives. That's a necessary thing. But how often do we really substitute things that are of secondary importance for what is of first importance if we are united to Jesus Christ? Now, if this isn't a priority in your life, you really need to confess that and repent of that. And then by God's grace, change that. Only God can give us the desire that we need to have for Him. I can't tell you today, now, desire God more. How do you tell somebody, you know, be really thirsty? You can't tell somebody to be really thirsty. They either are thirsty or they're not. How do we gain a thirst for God? If an unbeliever has no thirst for God, believers have thirst for God. And so if you have a thirst for God, that is God-given. If you have no thirst, you need to say, God, I'm in trouble. Give me a thirst for God. And there are habits that we can develop as Christians that we put into practice, and the more we put into practice, the more we enjoy God through His Word and through His worship. And the more we put it into practice, the more we're going to enjoy it if we have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit this morning, this will never be an enjoyable experience for you. It will never be enjoyable for you. You have no thirst for this. You will hate it. It will bore you. And that is not surprising. You need a change of heart that only God Himself can give you. And if you see this as a serious problem, go to God, talk to Him, and say, God, work in my heart. Give me a hunger and thirst for You. And as I open Your Word and see You there, satisfy me with Yourself. God has said that He will reject no one who comes to Him through Jesus Christ. That is His promise. All that come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Ask God to satisfy you with His Son, Jesus Christ. Believe in Him today. Father, we need You every hour. Our hearts are so prone to wander. Draw us back today by your mercy and your grace to your Son. Father, we find your Son only through your word. And so remind us of that today, of the treasure and the blessing that he is. Help us to find him and see him in your word. And Father, satisfy us today with yourself and with your Son. For any here present today that are outside of your family because they are outside of Jesus Christ, open their eyes. Father, transfer them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your dear Son. For their good and for the glory of your name, may we see again the treasure that is Jesus Christ and be satisfied with him. We pray this today in Christ's name. Amen.